Let's pray before we hear Matthew 5, 21 through 26 together this morning. Lord and our God, we do pray that you would feed us today. That you would give us this bread which satisfies all hunger. We would find that as we've gathered together in this place, that we've feasted upon your word. That we have known communion with our Savior and our Lord and our Creator. And that you have nourished our souls. Bless even now the reading of your word and the preaching of it. For your glory and for your praise. In Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 26 is the holy and inerrant word of God. You've heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Though the grass withers and the flower fades, the word of God is forever. Thanks be to God. Amen. If you'll remember, last week, Jesus said that he did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And as we looked at that last week, we talked about how the moral law, which is summarized in the Ten Commandments, that moral law is binding upon all people in all places. And it continues to be binding upon the Christian's life. But Jesus, now in our text this morning, what he does in these verses is he's going to show you and I the extent of the moral law, the breadth of it. Because the Pharisees and the scribes, who Jesus has just spoken about in verse 20, they understood simply the letter of the law. They understood that the moral law was summarized in the Ten Commandments, and they understood that they were to obey the Ten Commandments. In fact, they created entire treaties on each of the commandments and each of the laws and how it was that a good, God-fearing Jew was to live out this law in their life. And they sought to live their lives by this. And that's why Jesus says to this crowd that's gathered before him, he says, you have heard it was said of those of old, meaning these teachers, these religious leaders, these Pharisees and these scribes and religious leaders going back for generations upon generations, codifying what it meant to obey the Ten Commandments. What it meant to obey, thou shalt not murder, or thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not commit adultery. But they only understood the letter of the law. That is our first point this morning. The extent of the commandments is not just the letter, but the spirit of the law. If we look through the Ten Commandments, we may think like the rich young ruler, well, all of these I've kept. Or at least we would say, well, maybe I've fudged on a few of them, but at least this one I have kept, the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. And I think that is why Jesus begins here. It's the one that we are most prone to say, well, this one out of all of them I've done. This one out of all of them I've obeyed. This one out of all of them I've never transgressed. I've never murdered somebody. I know I haven't done that. And it's easy to look at the law and think of it purely in terms of its letters. Therefore, we think we are good. But Jesus makes it clear that we have not obeyed the law if we have simply done so by obeying the letter of the law. He contrasts himself here with the Pharisees and the scribes and their tradition by saying, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." All of these generations of religious leaders, they have said to you, this is what it means to obey the law. But now I say to you, this is quite a claim of authority. Jesus is saying he has more authority than all of these religious leaders through all of these generations that Jews have followed for centuries. I have more authority. Now let me say to you. And why can he say that he has more authority, greater authority? Because he was the one that gave the law to Moses. And he says, the extent of the commandments is not bound by its letters. Thou shall not murder. It goes beyond that. One of the more frightful days of my adolescence was when I was a sophomore in high school. And I was in an English class, and I was sitting in the back of the room with a group of other students. And we had a substitute that day in English. I feel sorry for those of you that substitute teach. And I remember we were sitting there in the back of the room, a group of us, and a plan was hatched. We knew that our regular English teacher, that she kept in a file folder on her desk, she kept future quizzes and exams in that file folder. And a boy in the group suggested that we steal the next day's exam. And a girl said that she would volunteer to go and steal it if we just distracted the substitute teacher. And so I sat back there with the group and heard this discussion, and the plot was hatched, and one boy went up to the door of the classroom and he distracted the substitute teacher while the girl went up to the desk and she quickly took the folder and took out the exam and went back to her chair and copied it, and then he went back up and distracted her again, and she went back up and placed the exam back where she had stolen it from. I don't remember seeing the exam. I think I had too sensitive of a conscience for that. I don't remember even asking others what was on the exam. I think I had too sensitive of a conscience for that. I didn't ever say that I would participate in the stealing of the exam, but I was cheering the others on. And I think, though I can't remember clearly, I probably listened to them as they discussed what was on the exam. And I was prepared to take that exam the next day. And we thought we had carried it off. Pretty exciting. We came into class the next day and we sat down for the exam, and the teacher was back from wherever she had been, and she stood in front of the class, but instead of passing out the exam, she looked at us with steely eyes and she exploded. And she said, "I know that some of you in this room are cheaters and are thieves." And she threatened us that we would be suspended from school for weeks, that she would find out who every last one was, and she said, "None of you will ever make the National Honor Society because you have no honor." And I was petrified. However, in my mind, I began to justify myself. I didn't steal the exam. For goodness sakes, I didn't even look at the exam. I didn't even ask questions about what was on the exam. Others told me what was on it. For goodness sakes, I can't control what they say. I just listened. I was just sitting in the wrong part of the room at the wrong time. And so as she's talking about all of these thieves and these cheaters in this room, she wasn't talking about me. This is the approach we are prone to take to the law. It's natural to mankind. Jesus says here, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says 'You fool' will be liable to the hell of fire." We often take the approach of the Pharisees who obeyed the letter of the law. They could excuse themselves by the letter of the law. "I didn't steal, I didn't cheat, I didn't murder." No, not by the letter of the law, but surely by the spirit of the law. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they made the mistake of simply thinking the law was some kind of mechanical standard. That there it is, in words, and I just conform myself to that. I just don't transgress what is expressly said there. And they didn't understand that the spirit of the law was also binding. We haven't committed the actual act of murder. But that doesn't mean that we've kept the sixth commandment. You know this. If a man promised in his premarital counseling that when he got married to this woman that he was in counseling with, that he would not forget to tell his wife every day that he loved her. And then upon getting married to her, every day he would come home from work and he would say first thing to his wife, he would say, "I love you." But then he would sit down every night and he would sit down on the couch and he would turn on the TV and he wouldn't look at his wife again. He would have no communication with her. He would not ask her about her day. He would show no expression of affection for her. He would just simply eat the meal that she gave to him on the couch and he would grunt his way through it. And then he would hand his dirty plates to her and then he would sleep on the couch every night. And this is what he did every day. And if you went to that man and you said, you promised that you would tell your wife every day how much you love her, he would say to you, "Well, I do. I do it every day when I walk through the door." Say there was another husband who comes home from work every day and he hugs his wife and he gives her a kiss on the lips and then he sits down with her at the dinner table and has dinner with her every night, and he just inquires about her day. "Tell me what your day was like." And he listens attentively. And when dinner is over, he says, "You've worked hard on dinner. You stay there. I will do the dishes." And he does this every night while he's listening to her continue to talk about her day. And then after dinner, he sits on the couch with her and spends time with her. They sit on the back patio or they cuddle on the couch and watch a TV show together and they go to bed together every night. But he doesn't every day say, "I love you." He says it some days, but not every day. Who is communicating their love for their wife? It isn't the man who daily says, "I love you." He's following the letter of the law, but not the spirit. And surely we want the second man to have those words cross his lips as often as his actions are showing forth his love, but he is the one who's consistently telling his wife, "I love you." Day in and day out, he's communicating it to her. It isn't just the letter of the law that matters, but the spirit. Jesus says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother is liable to the judgment." That breaks the sixth commandment. This gets at Jesus' second emphasis about the extent of the commandments. The commandments are not aimed simply at our outward behavior, but at the heart. It's not just the external, but the internal that matters. In fact, Jesus focuses on the internal. He says if we are angry with our brother, then we violated the law. Some think that following the law simply by outward obedience is fulfillment, but it's not just the act of murder that matters, but the root from which it comes. And that root is anger. Murder is simply the byproduct of anger. And Jesus says, if we are angry with a brother, a fellow member of the body of Christ, we've already disobeyed the sixth commandment. We see this principle played out in that account where the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he goes through the Ten Commandments and says, all of these I have kept. He's kept the letter of them. He's kept them outwardly by his obedience. And then Jesus points to him, but your heart is corrupt. About one's heart. If there's anger, he says, we have sinned and we're liable to judgment. What judgment? Well, clearly the judgment of God, because who else knows what's in our hearts but God? If we insult our brother, we're liable, Jesus says. If we say, you fool, the word there is raka. It's awful hard to translate into English. It could mean blockhead or idiot or someone that's absent-minded and foolish or a worthless person. He says, if you say something like that, then you're liable to the flames of hell. Why? Because they are a breach of the commandment, and the penalty for sin is death. Jesus is showing us here by this commandment and the extent of this commandment how corrupt our hearts actually are. How sinful you and I actually are. How impossible it is for you and I to obey the law consistently and wholly throughout our lives. And that we desperately need one who has and did. A Savior like that. And how many times have each of us harbored anger at someone? Some of you were doing it last night watching that Michigan game and they kept running the weather report. I know that. How many of us have said a demeaning word about another? We've not upheld the law. We need a Savior that has. What is in our hearts is as damning as what is found in our actions. The internal is as important as the external. And Jesus is warning us, our thoughts and our words are just as injurious to those around us and are just as offensive to God as our actions. That is, we can destroy a person with our words as easily as we can destroy them with a gun or a knife. That is why anger and insults is a violation of thou shalt not murder. We can assassinate another's character. So I'm spreading little rumors about them. Just question their motives a little bit. Sow concern among others, raise questions in others' minds, rattle someone else's confidence in that person just by saying a little something, or maybe a large something. Maybe it's a mutual friend, maybe it's an acquaintance, maybe it's a leader in the church. Maybe it's a leader in evangelicalism. And we often do it under the guise of being concerned about them or being concerned about truth. And we do great damage. Jesus says, in effect, we murder. David often had this complaint in the Psalms. People had risen against him, not physically, but vocally. We could go to psalm after psalm. In Psalm 55, he prays to God that God would have mercy on him. He says, quote, because of the noise. He says, quote, of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they drop trouble on me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me, and it afflicts him. He says, my heart is in anguish within me. The terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror overwhelms me. And I say, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hurry to find a shelter from the raging wind and the tempest. Who among us hasn't experienced pain like this that is due to the words of others? Pain enough that we just want to fly away and hide anywhere we can, like David says. Words can destroy. That old kid's nursery rhyme. My son was debating with me this morning. He said, "It's not a nursery rhyme, Dad, it's just a rhyme." I said, "I think it's a nursery rhyme." So I'm going with nursery rhyme. But that old nursery rhyme, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me," is stupid. It's just stupid. Because often the worst injuries in life are not physical. They're emotional. Caused by the anger of others and most often expressed through their words. Maybe not to us directly. Maybe to somebody else. And yet do great damage. One of my mentors was a godly man. He kept going through my mind this week as I was working on this sermon. I was confessing my own sin the other day as I was working on this because I said something about someone to someone else and I never should have. And I was confessing that sin to the Lord and as I'm working on this text and my mentor went across my mind and something that one of my friends said about him one time. He said about my mentor, he said, "You know, he never says anything bad about anyone. And he's always honest. He never says anything bad about anyone." He understood the spirit of the sixth commandment. He understood what was going on internally within was as important as what he did externally. It's interesting here that Jesus speaks about doing this to, quote, brothers. Oh, how we can do this in the church. We aren't murdering with a gun, but we're slaying a fellow brother or sister with our words, and we always have a reason to give. We're safeguarding truth. We're concerned about them. We're concerned about others. But more often than not, we are simply seeking to build our own kingdom in the church, and that moves us to treat others with contempt. Jesus says, "The inward matters, thou shalt not kill," means destroying someone in any form. In any form. Whispering criticism, spreading rumors, thinking ill of someone else, harboring resentment, being of a mind that we continually find fault with someone. At times it shows itself in our actions, at times it will show itself in our words, but it always starts in the heart. Always starts there. So safeguard your hearts. Safeguard the hearts of those around you. Can I say one of the ways that we are most prone to violate this commandment is not by what we say, but by giving a listening ear. Like me, sitting in the back of that English classroom, we think we're excused. But we give the listening ear to someone else's complaint, to someone else's insult, to someone else's rumor, to someone else's gossip. Again, it's the spirit of the law. Listening makes us an accomplice in character assassination. So don't do it. This raises a question, doesn't it? What if the anger Jesus shows in the temple? What about when he criticizes the Pharisees himself? Isn't Jesus violating the sixth commandment? Well, we first must say that his anger is not like ours. He does not possess a brooding and simmering anger from the heart like ours that comes out in little jabs here and there. When Jesus utters his woes upon the Pharisees, he did so as their judge. And we are no man's judge. And he is every man's judge. And they had rejected the truth of the gospel. They had brought a burden upon the people of God, and they had refused to repent. And he is condemning them for their self-righteousness and for leading others down that same path. And it is a right judgment by the judge of all the earth. Whereas we are just personally offended. We personally don't like that person or what they have done or who they are, and so we allow anger to simmer. And that is not what Jesus does. Jesus has no such anger. He has a holy, righteous anger. He was anger at offense given to God. I've always found it enlightening that Jesus fulfilled that prophecy of Isaiah 53. Quote, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He's being tried. He's being falsely accused. He's being beaten and whipped, and he will be crucified, and he opens not his mouth. He remains silent. Because that was personal injury. Jesus only showed anger over sin and injustice and oppression of others. He was angered by what others aimed at God and their fellow man, not his own personal injuries. It was a righteous anger. Much like what Paul speaks about in Ephesians 4 when he says, "Be angry and do not sin." You want to safeguard your heart from ungodly anger. And I think it's a good rule of thumb that the Christians should be slow to defend themselves unless the gospel is at stake. You allow the Lord to safeguard your reputation. The Lord keeps your reputation. Instead, we often get angered over small, petty offenses and we lash out. And then what happens is our heart is in the wrong place. That person's was in the wrong place, now ours is in the wrong place. So you guard the inward. It matters just as much as the outward. Finally, the extent of the commandment is shown by Jesus to be not only letter but spirit, not only external but internal, but finally not just about prohibition but obligation. Just prohibition, but obligation. The sixth commandment is in the form of a negative, a prohibition, thou shalt not. But every commandment has another side, the obligation, the positive side, the do. That is, we must not only not take life or refrain from destroying life, but also must encourage life. And so Jesus says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, he says, before anything else, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. And the language is in the present tense. The illustration he gives is of a man that is before the altar of God. He's brought his sheep in. He's ready to slaughter that sheep upon the altar. And then all of a sudden he has an aha moment. Aha, this or that person has this against me. And so Jesus says he is to stop immediately. He's to leave the sheep right where it's at. He's to get up and he's to hidey-ho after it, after that person. And to go and to speak to them. Notice that the requirement is not if you have a grievance against someone, but if someone has a grievance against you. It's not just that we're not to be angry, but we're not to provoke anger in others. It isn't enough to simply control our own anger. We're to seek to give no offense to others. In fact, Jesus is saying God wants nothing to do with our worship if we have not sought to do what is right by others. This principle has a long history in Scripture. We could look at various passages, but Isaiah 1 may be the most famous. There where God says this, He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats, but bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. Even though you make prayers, I will not listen." What? Why? God, you commanded your people to do all of these things before you in worship. Why? Because He says He will not receive their worship because their hands are full of blood. How? Not because they've actually physically murdered somebody, but because they ceased doing good to others, He says. They were forsaking justice. They were not correcting oppression. They lacked concern for the orphans and widows. And so God says He does not want, and He does not accept their worship. It's not just the prohibition to not murder, but implied in it is the obligation to seek life, to promote life, to promote health. When we take membership vows at URC, the final question we ask, that fifth membership vow is, will you study, I love that, will you study the purity and the peace of the church? You study it. Peace, the welfare of one another, that Philippians 2 idea of considering others better than ourselves. I often think of that psalm. It was Psalm 131 where David says, you know, he says the fellowship among believers is like it's like the oil that's poured out upon the head of Aaron that runs down upon his beard and then onto his collars and then down onto his garments. He says that communion, that union of believers is like the dew of Hermon that refreshes. And isn't that true? When there is peace, when there is union, when there is communion, when there's reconciliation, it refreshes. He says it's like the dew of Hermon that comes down, that waters the earth. And what does it do? It provides growth. It provides life. What we are before God, it's related to what we are with others. It doesn't want our worship if we're at odds with others. Think of Peter's admonition to husbands that they are to live with their wives in a considerate way and treat them with respect so that their prayers aren't hindered. What we are before God is related to what we are in relationship with others. So Jesus says, first, be reconciled to your brother first. This is a matter of first importance, not to get to it when I get to it. There is to be immediacy here, urgency here. Why? Because though I may be free, and obviously do feel free if I'm approaching God in worship, though I may feel free, the other person is weighed down. And they're weighed down rightly or wrongly, but because of me. They're carrying a burden. It weighs upon their soul, and we desire to see them rise and have that burden lifted, and so we are to seek reconciliation. We want them to thrive. This is part of thou shalt not murder. But it costs, doesn't it? Course. being reconciled always costs our God as He sent His Son into this world to live and to die for sinners. And we were the offending parties. And yet it cost Him. They have a grievance with me. So let them approach me. That's what we often think. No, Jesus says. You, first person singular throughout this passage, you, He won't let us escape it. You approach them. Not to take them to task, but to reconcile. It will cost, but it will be far less costly than allowing the breach to continue. It will require us to come down from our perch, to kill our self-righteousness, to slay our pride, to ignore our self-justification. But that is the way of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the opposite of burning with anger. It's the positive side of the commandment, thou shalt not murder. Reconciliation grants and gives life. And that second illustration Jesus gives is of a court case. An accuser in the courts, and He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser. Here's the other benefit of seeking to be a reconciler. It stops us from becoming the accuser. It stops us from becoming the angry one. If we're being accused, almost always in our minds, it's a false accusation. That person is wrong. And so we begin to dwell on it. As we dwell on it, it breeds anger in our own hearts. And a response might be, well, let that accuser be damned. I'm not giving in to him or her. He or she can approach me, and with such an attitude or such words, we've already given in. And one of the surest ways to combat anger is to be a pursuer of reconciliation. It doesn't have time to simmer in this way. It doesn't have the opportunity to seize our hearts. You go to them. You go quickly. You go immediately. And you seek reconciliation. I was thinking about this over the weekend, and I was thinking, I don't gossip about my wife. I just don't do it. I don't say mean things about her to others. I don't whisper criticism to other people about her. And I seek to fight any sense of anger that is welling up in my heart towards her. Why? Because we're one flesh. We're united. If I do injury to her, I'm injuring myself. If I harm her, I harm myself. We're one. And she's the object of my love, and she is my friend and the one whom I am to sacrifice for. A moment of anger, the satisfaction of that moment of anger is worth giving up for her. All of this is also true of our brothers and sisters in the church. We're one. We're one body. We're to be the objects of one another's love. We're to be friends. We're family. I do injury to you. I've done injury to myself. And I love my wife. But Lord willing, as husband and wife, we maybe have 50 years together, maybe 60. I'm banking on her to go longer than me. I'm hoping she goes longer than me. We have this argument all the time. She says I'm selfish for saying that, but that's how I think. Maybe we have 50, maybe we have 60 years together. But as my sister in Christ, just as each of you members of the Universal Church are my brothers and sisters in Christ, I have all eternity with you. All eternity. We'll be united for all of eternity. We're fellow children of the Heavenly Father. We're joint heirs with Christ our Lord. And we will dwell in heaven for all of eternity together. Thou shalt not murder. Benefits us forever not to do that to one another. May we be those who walk in this commandment in its full extent as the Lord Jesus has laid it out. Let's pray. Lord our God, we are thankful that you are God who gives us your holy law, keeping us from the errors that we would walk in, the folly that we would be steeped in, the sin that we would entertain and excuse, the injury that we would do to one another and that we would do to ourselves. We're thankful even more for the fact that we have a Savior who fulfills the law, who never murdered anybody and never shall. And that because of his righteous life, if our faith is in him, we are declared righteous in your sight. Though every single one of us in this room is a murderer, we would be pure and clean and holy in your sight for all of eternity. What a Savior. What a God. What a life. We give you glory. In Christ's name, amen.